Acts chapter 4. We've been studying the persecution of the apostles from the Jewish leaders. And this morning, I want to begin reading in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5 through verse 22. Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Now, last week we began to look at the tactics of persecution that the Jewish leaders used against Peter and John, against the apostles. And we looked at also the motivation for the reason as to why they treated them in this way. And we noted that there was an atmosphere of intimidation. There was an ignoring of the main problem. The problem was that the Jewish leaders had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they flipped that problem around. They redefined the problem, and they told Peter and John that the real problem here was that Peter and John were telling everybody that they had crucified Christ. And so they redefined the issue to be that it was Peter and John's problem and not their own heart, which was antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to look at how the apostles responded to this persecution. It is very important for us at this particular time in our nation's history that we study this topic about how to respond to persecution. Persecution takes place in many forms. It can take place at the state level. It can take place at the community level, and it can take place in the home as well. And so we need to be wise. We need to understand how to biblically respond to a state that is anti-Christ. We need to be able to respond to a community that seeks to be antagonistic toward those who would live a quiet and godly life. And we also need to be able to understand how to respond to family members that are antagonistic to the gospel. And this is especially important because we need to understand how to sympathize with those who are going through these particular circumstances as well. Some of us come from families that love the gospel, and most of the people in the family are converted, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of us come from families that are deeply divided over the issue, or they're not divided at all. They're completely anti-Christian, and you might be the only person in your family that loves the Lord. And we need to learn how to pray for one another with sympathy. We need to be able to learn how to counsel one another and comfort one another when we're going through these hard times. So this morning I want to look at the apostolic example of responding to persecution. And the first thing that I want to note is just a very general point. It's not specific with this particular text, with what Peter and John actually say. But the first point that I want to make is that when persecution comes to the Christian in any form, we need to be comforted. Now, this is not how most of us tend to think, but it is the biblical response. When persecution comes, we need to be comforted. One of the Beatitudes that Christ gave to his disciples was, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say that when you are persecuted, you ought to rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for foolishness, not for being obnoxious, but for righteousness' sake, then you are standing in a long line of prophets and martyrs who have also been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that ought to give you great comfort. It is a means of assurance that God is giving us that we are walking in the correct path when the world hates us. It also tells us that Jesus Christ tells the truth. When Jesus Christ called disciples to himself, he said, "You will be persecuted." And so when we are persecuted, that is a proof that Jesus Christ has told us the truth. He doesn't try to hide the truth from us. He tells us the truth. And not only that, but when we look at the scriptures, Jesus Christ and his apostles taught us how to be persecuted, not only in word, but also in deed. It says that when Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that when Christ was standing before his persecutors, he reviled not. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So this is not some sort of theoretical teaching that Jesus Christ and his apostles are giving us. When they talk about persecution, they're talking about something that they themselves have actually endured and gone through. And Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. So when we are persecuted, we ought to take comfort in the fact that Jesus isn't just shouting out, you know, "Hang in there," from heaven, but he is the one who has actually gone through this and been obedient unto death on a cross. We have someone who is able to sympathize with our weakness, with our fears. We're afraid of man. We're afraid of what they'll say about us. Jesus Christ never sinned in that way, but he felt that temptation, and he is able to sympathize with us. I want you to turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We studied this, I don't know how long ago, but when we went through Luke, we studied Luke chapter 21. And there's a key text here that I want to point out. Again, proving the fact that Jesus Christ tells the truth and that what he promised would take place is actually being fulfilled. And here we have Luke chapter 21 in verse 10. He's speaking to his disciples and he says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Now, this here, we tend to think of this in terms of a prophecy, and it is, but it's also a promise. And we tend to think of promises as good things, and when they are fulfilled, we're excited about that. But this is a promise that you're going to be persecuted, and then it gets fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. It's a fulfillment of Christ's promise to his disciples. And he promises also in verse 15 that he would give them a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So he promises persecution, but he also promises help by the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. We won't go back and look at it, but in verse 14, it says that they couldn't say anything against them. They saw that they were bold, they saw that they were powerful, and it says they couldn't say anything against them. And that Greek word is anti-lego, which is to speak. They couldn't speak anything against them. And This is a direct fulfillment of what he says here in Luke chapter 21. He says they won't be able to withstand or contradict. That word contradict is they won't be able to speak against you. It is a direct fulfillment of what Christ promised in Luke 21:15. That is exactly what the apostles found. That when they spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, when they spoke in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their persecutors were not able to contradict them. They weren't able to speak against them. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't persecute them. But it means that they weren't able to outreason them. It means that they weren't able to defeat the message that they were preaching. And that's the promise that Christ gives us. So typically, when we think of persecution, it is a sad event. And we ought to be grieved that persecution is taking place. But we ought not to grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus Christ has promised us this would take place. And we are to take comfort in the fact that his word is true. And his word of promise that he will help us during that time is true. And that's especially important when we're trying to sympathize with people that are going through persecution, especially if we ourselves have never gone through that particular situation, whether it's a family situation that we haven't experienced or whether it's somebody in another country that we haven't experienced the level of persecution they're going through, that we don't have to feel that we have to have all the answers for that person. We don't have to feel that we have to be able to give them sort of that silver bullet of comfort, that we can point them to the word of Christ and say that Christ has promised to be with you. I can't fully understand what you're going through. I can't fully understand what people in other countries are dealing with. I'm just not there. I don't understand it completely the way they do. But Jesus Christ understands it, and he's promised to be with them. He's promised to give them his Holy Spirit. Now, I want to turn back to Acts chapter 4, and I want to split up the response here of the response to persecution into two categories, and we'll only be able to look at the first category today, probably. But the first category is the personal or the private response of Peter and John. So you see that in verses 19 and 20. They're threatened, they're commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Christ, and then Peter and John give a personal or a private response to the persecution they're getting. But it is just as important that we see that there is a second response, and that second response is a corporate response. You'll notice in verse 23, we didn't read this, but when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So there is a personal, private response in verses 19 and 20, but then we have the corporate response of the church in verses 23 through 31. And this morning, I want us to study this personal and private response that they give in verses 19 and 20. Now, typically, again, in our day, it's just amazing as you study through this text how off all of us are when it comes to trying to deal with things. All of us are just so crooked, and we do not match up with what the scriptures teach. And we have to keep bringing ourselves back to how scripture lines us up. What was the example of the apostles? And our response to persecution is the same. Oftentimes in our culture, when people are persecuted, the response is just sort of, well, let's tell everybody about it so we can get as many people together on this issue, and we can sort of overwhelm the opposition with pure numbers. You know, well, there's 500,000 people persecuting us, and so we're going to get a million Christians and just sort of overwhelm the opposition and just have a louder voice, you know, and let them know what we think. And we're just going to tell them the truth, right? You just got to be true to the truth. You just got to tell them like it is. Nobody's going to push us around, and they're wrong, and we're right, and we're going to tell them how it is. Well, that is not really the attitude that Peter and John take here. And so I want to look through their response, and the overall point of my teaching this morning and looking at their personal response is that, number one, it is very, very, very difficult to respond the way that they responded. Very, very difficult. It is very hard to respond biblically and correctly to persecution. Very difficult. And secondly, it's very nuanced. That means it's multifaceted. There is a lot going on here. When Peter and John respond, there's a lot that's going on, and I'll bring out what takes place. But they do not have a one-dimensional response. It's not just, oh, you said that, so bam, here's what I'm going to say. There was a lot going on in their mind when they responded to the Jewish leaders. So I want you to see that as we go through. Now, the first thing that goes through their mind as they are dealing with the Jewish leaders, and it's something that we have to do when we are dealing with persecution, and yet it's something that we usually fail to do, and that is that we need to correctly identify our persecutor's position. We need to correctly categorize our persecutors. Not all persecution is the same. Not all persecutors have the same motive and the same goals and the same purpose when they persecute Christians or the church. And Christians and churches need to be able to correctly identify their persecutors, and if they don't, they won't know how to respond. You have to know to whom it is that you're speaking before you can craft your response to actually meet that person where they are. And so you first have to correctly identify who it is that's standing in front of you and how it is that they are attacking you. That's why we spent a good bit of time last week on studying their tactics. If you don't understand the person's heart and mind in front of you, you will never be able to respond in a Christ-like way. Now, when they categorize and identify these persecutors, they categorize them as scoffers or as scorners. Scoffers or as scorners. Now, the reason I say that, although it's not explicit in the text, is because we know from last week when we looked at John chapter 11, verses 45 through 53. You remember when Caiaphas and the rest of the Jewish leaders were talking about Christ, and they were trying to figure out what they were going to do. Should we do this? Should we do that? He's claiming to be the Messiah. How are we going to handle this? And Caiaphas says, well, it's better that one guy dies for the nation than that the entire nation gets wiped out. So let's sacrifice Christ to the Romans and let them do what they want with him to keep our Jewish nation intact. And when we come here, we found last week that the exact same pattern of thinking is taking place. The Jewish leaders don't care if Jesus is the Messiah. They don't care if he healed a lame man. They don't care if he's preaching the truth, if he really rose from the dead. That's not what they care about. They care about themselves and their own authority and their own position in the community. And so their response is based on that. And Peter and John know this. They grasp this. You have to remember, out of the 12 disciples, who were the two disciples that actually saw Jesus Christ on trial? Peter and John. They were both there when these men were attacking Christ, when Christ was on trial. They saw these guys. They were the exact same men that were now putting them on trial. They knew how these men thought. They knew that they didn't care about the truth. They knew that they didn't care that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They knew that they knew that Christ had risen from the dead, and they were still persecuting them. They were able to understand that these men were gospel hardened. They were gospel hardened. They knew the truth, and they willingly and deliberately rejected it. Now, not every persecution of the church is that way. Not every church persecution comes about because somebody knows the truth and then willingly rejects it and attacks you for it. Most persecution in our day comes because people have no idea what the truth is, they've never heard it, and they attack you because they hate the name of Jesus, or they've been told that Christians are stupid or that Christians are against the government or something like that. They have a misconception. They haven't heard the truth. And when we deal with those people, we ought to deal with them far differently than we deal with somebody that is gospel-hardened, has heard the truth, and rejected it, and is coming against us with the sole purpose of trying to destroy our faith in Christ and with the sole purpose of rooting out the name of Jesus even from being mentioned. Those are two different categories. Now, I want to explain this because it's important that we grasp this. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus Christ did the exact same thing when he was on earth. He molded his response based on who it was to whom he was speaking. And in Luke chapter 22, let's begin reading in verse 66. Here's Christ on trial. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, that sounds like a pretty, you know, hey, we really want to know the answer to this. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." You see Jesus Christ? If he says, yes, I'm the Messiah, That is throwing pearls before swine. They are just going to trample on it. They don't care. But if he says no, then he's lying. He is the Christ. So how does he respond? Well, he says, I'm going to reveal your heart to you, your gospel hardened. If I tell you, you won't listen. And if I ask you, you won't answer because I've been asking you. I said, whose son is the Christ? And you say, I don't know. Where did John's baptism come? Was it from heaven or from men? I don't know. Every time Christ asked them a question, they could see which way it was going. And so their response was, we don't know. And so Christ says, look, I've been with you guys for a couple years now. And this is ridiculous. This whole are you the Christ business, that's not an honest question. I know what you're trying to do. And Christ categorizes them. He says, you're gospel hardened. You won't listen. You won't pay attention. Now, that is not how we respond to those who have never heard the gospel and are against us. You see, we need to respond differently. We need to understand where people are coming from. And you're beginning to see, and as we go through, it's going to get a lot harder, but you're beginning to see why this is so hard to respond correctly to persecution. Who cares what the other person is thinking when they're against me, right? I just want to defend myself. You know, I just got to get the truth out there. Well, no, the scriptures say love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Part of loving your neighbor is understanding where they're coming from. Part of loving your neighbor is not just putting a broad brushstroke and saying, everybody thinks this, or you all are doing this, or people that don't like church and Christians think this. Well, that's not true. Not everybody's in the same boat. They might all be against Christianity in the church, but they're not all against it for the same reason. And it's very, very hard when you are coming under attack to say, I love you so much that I care about what you think. I care about why you hate me. I love you so much that I care about why you are attacking me like this. You see, that's very, very, very hard. It's impossible without the Spirit. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit. Now, again, to emphasize this point, I want you to turn back to Proverbs. I want to look at a few Proverbs because we need to understand how to deal with scoffers, how to deal with scorners, people that don't care, people that are gospel hardened. There is this category, and we need to know how to wrestle with this. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 24, let's find, first of all, let's define our terms here. What do we mean when we say scoffer? What do we mean when we say scorner? It's translated different ways in different versions. In verse 24 of Proverbs 21, we find a very succinct definition. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. And I would add to this from elsewhere in Scripture that I think in Peter and John's case, when they're dealing with the Jewish leaders, it's spiritual pride. It's spiritual arrogance that Christ has made certain claims and I've studied them, but I'm setting myself up as a judge over the claims of Christ. So it's, I believe in Peter and John's case, it's specifically religious or spiritual arrogance and pride. But that's who we're talking about here. Now, I just want to go through a few Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And you see, I'm not going to open up the text completely. I just want you to see that unless we correctly identify the person in front of us, we don't know how to give a response. Are they a wise man, or are they a fool? Are they a scoffer? If they're a scoffer, and I say something spiritual to them, I say something about Christ, I can expect to be abused in return. They're going to emotionally or verbally or maybe physically abuse me for something that I said about Christ. And I shouldn't be surprised by that. If they're a wise man, then I can expect to reprove or rebuke them, and they'll appreciate that, and they'll learn from that. But if they're a scoffer, that's not the response that I'm going to get. And Peter and John understood what kind of response they were going to get from these men. Turn over to 13 and verse 1. Proverbs 13, 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. If the person in front of you is gospel hardened, they are not going to listen when you rebuke them. They're not going to care about that. Turn over to 22:10. 22 and verse 10. This verse here has a great deal to say about church discipline. It has a great deal to say about how elders in the congregation ought to deal with people in the church. It says, "Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease." If there is a congregation, a local church, that has a lot of strife, a lot of quarreling, and a lot of abuse taking place, you can be guaranteed that there's going to be a scoffer somewhere in that midst. And the elders are responsible for taking care of that scoffer, to preserve the unity and the peace of the congregation, to make sure that that man or that woman who is gospel hardened does not have a voice in that church and doesn't turn other people against the gospel as well, in order to preserve the peace and the unity of the congregation. Turn over to 29, chapter 29. This will be our last verse here in Proverbs 29 and verse 8. It says this: "Scoffers," and again, remember the definition, a haughty, proud, arrogant person, "scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Now you see again, we as Christians cannot just give blanket responses to people. We need to understand where they're coming from. And if they are gospel hardened, if they hate the truth, if they know the truth and hate the truth, then we need to understand that if we have an argument with that person, they're just going to rage and laugh and make fun. And it would be better at that point to not throw our pearls before swine and give what is sacred to dogs, and to instead take the truth so that Christ's name is not dishonored, so that we don't hear blasphemies coming against the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in our context, it's often said, and often sort of the attitude is, well, you need to turn the other cheek, and obviously that's true, it's biblical, it's what Christ taught, but sometimes what that morphs into is always try to have a discussion with the person in front of you. And that is not what that means. That is not what that means. Turn the other cheek does not always mean just keep having discussion after discussion after discussion about these things. Part of what it means to turn the cheek is to be willing to personally bear reproach. But it doesn't negate the fact that if this person is anti-Christ and attacking the name of Christ and abusing me and injuring me, part of what that means is I have to preserve my own life and take care of myself. It's not wrong to not speak because you don't want to just get a verbal tirade back in your direction. That's not wrong. It's to protect your mind and protect yourself. And we have to be careful about who it is that we're speaking to. Now, any comments or questions about that before we move on? Go ahead, Clay. Right. Yeah, it's very, very, very hard to be godly in response, because usually it's a personal attack. You know, will you? And what's at the root of it is their hatred of Christ, but how it comes across is their hatred of us, which is also true. I mean, they do hate us in to a manner of speaking. But Peter and John do not get into a debate with the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't start debating the issue. Well, we think he was really healed. You know, let's prove it. Let's have him jump him down a few times. You know, they didn't get into a big debate. They just said, boom, here's our response. And they did that because they correctly identified them as scorners and as scoffers. Now, we need to balance this out with the other aspect, and I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to analyze their response in more detail in just a minute, but I want you to see in verse 19 the other aspect to this correctly identifying their persecutors' position and category as scorners. Look at how they respond in verse 19. How they respond is that they give a well-reasoned response. Their response is well-reasoned. It is a reasonable response. It is a rational response. Just because someone attacks you irrationally does not give you the right to respond irrationally. You must always respond reasonably and rationally and calmly, no matter what the attack is that's directed against you. It does not give you the right to simply say, well, no holds barred. You know, the gloves are off, and if that's the kind of terminology you're using, then I can do that too. That is not how the apostles responded. It's very interesting that in verse 18, when the Jews called them and charged them not to speak or teach, they didn't give them any reasons, and we pointed that out last week, that they commanded them what to do but didn't give them any rationale whatsoever for their command. But that is not what Peter and John do. Peter and John don't respond simply by saying, well, we're going to preach and teach in Jesus' name. They give a reason for why they are doing what they're doing. They don't just say, well, that's what you want us to do? Well, no, we're not going to do that. They give a reason for what they're doing. They respond in a reasonable manner. They are not irrational in return. And the scriptures make very, very plain in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Everyone. That means your persecutors too. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, including those who are attacking you. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says that we are to let our conversation be seasoned with salt to everyone. We are never to respond with putrid language when putrid language is thrown at us. It never gives us the right to do that. Yes, we might correctly identify the person in front of us as a pig and as a dog and as somebody that hates the gospel. And all of that might be true, and none of that gives you a license to speak however you want to speak. You still need to respond calmly and reasonably with grace. I want you to turn briefly. I know we're flipping around a lot here this morning. I don't apologize for it. It's the Bible. I want you to turn around to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 here. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, Peter has gone through this experience himself. So this advice, and it's not advice, it's apostolic command, but these apostolic commands he's giving are things that he's actually done in person. And it says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a very famous text in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, that is, the persecutors, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, even if they're not, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And that is exactly what Peter and John did. They were brought in front of this very intimidating atmosphere. They were brought in front of scoffers who didn't care about Jesus Christ. They didn't care that he was the Messiah. They didn't care that he'd been raised from the dead. And yet, when they were brought in their midst, in verse 7 of Acts chapter 4, it says, by what power or by what name did you do this? In other words, what are they asking? They're asking for a reason. Why did you do this? Who gave you the authority to do this? And Peter is ready with a defense for the reason that he acted in this way. He has a reason for it. Now, it's important to understand that being reasonable does not mean that we reason with them. Those two things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. You can do both at the same time. You can be reasonable and still not reasoning with them. Because sometimes what it means to be reasonable is to keep your mouth shut. Jesus didn't go back and forth with Pilate the whole time. Once he realized, and we're going to turn there in a minute, but once he realized that Pilate didn't care about the truth, then he stopped talking to him. Christ didn't respond at all to King Herod. Now, was Christ reasonable? Yes, of course he was. But he didn't reason back and forth with him. Now, was Christ ready to give a reason? Yes, he was. But Herod didn't ask him the reason. Herod just threw ridiculous questions at him to make fun of him, or just sort of intellectual, spiritual curiosity. He wasn't asking the reason that was in Christ's heart for how he lived his life? Now, that's the question that they were asking the apostles, and so the apostles responded appropriately. But being reasonable does not always mean that we have this big, long discussion, but it means that we are calm, it means that we do not return reviling, and it means that if they do ask us what's going on in our mind and our heart, and they do ask us, even if they don't always care, if they ask us for that reason, we are ready to present that reason calmly to them. And we can say, well, this is why I did that. I'm not behaving like you behave. You sort of fly off the handle and say whatever comes to your head. That's not how I'm responding to the situation. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is getting harder and harder and harder. I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, that person's gospel hardened. I mean, that's somewhat easy to identify. But then it gets really hard when you have to respond reasonably all the time. And it gets really hard when you don't know, should I say something? Or is this a time when I should keep my mouth shut? You know, sort of the Ecclesiastes, a time to speak and a time to be silent. It's hard to know what time it is. And we'll get to how to discern that in just a moment. But any comments or questions about this? these two aspects, go ahead.
I remember one time, 30 years ago, I acted right.
I'm sorry?
I remember one time about 30 years ago, I acted right. I was amazed how God came to my aid. And I had people come to me and
Right.
Right.
And when we respond as the natural man, then it's obvious to everybody else that we're responding from the flesh. But when we respond according, as Pastor Fred's been preaching, with the fruit of the Spirit, then even lost people, as you're saying, they might not identify that as the fruit of the Spirit, but they know that's not normal. That is not how most people are usually going to respond to that situation. So it's a testimony even in that way. Yeah. Any other comments or questions about these two just very initial elements of how to respond to persecution? All right. Well, let's get into their response a bit. In verse 19, when they finally respond here, we notice that their first and primary concern, what is most important to Peter and John in this situation? What is uppermost in their mind? They've just healed a man, and that was exciting. And then Peter preached a message. He preached the truth. And a lot of people were converted. That was exciting. Then they get hauled in before the court, and they've got all these accusations thrown at them. Why are you doing this? Why this? Don't do this. Don't do that. So most of us, our minds would sort of be racing. If I preached a sermon and I had the total number of people in my church come to 5,000, I would probably be thinking about all the people that had been converted by my message the day before. You know, I'd still be pretty excited about that, and I might even be wondering, in my best day, how they were doing. You know, I mean, their preacher just got thrown into jail and they were converted under my ministry. Well, how are they doing? You know, I mean, you have all these concerns running through your mind. What am I going to say to these people? How am I going to respond? And yet, it is so fascinating that Peter and John head right to the heart of the matter. They never take their eye off the primary concern, the most foundational concern in this entire situation. And the primary concern for them is whether it is right. What is right and what is wrong? What is truth and what is a lie? What is right and what is wrong? That is their primary concern. They've got all this junk flying around, and the first thing they want to settle is, what is right? What's right? What's true? Now, you see, when you ask that question, what is right and what is true, immediately your problems dissolve. Immediately. Because once you ask the question, what is right or what is true, you know where to find truth, and you know who to follow for that truth. And so immediately the mist begins to clear. And instead of asking, what about those people that got converted yesterday? Or what, you know, they said something mean to me. Or, you know, they said we couldn't talk like this. Or should I not talk like that? Should I talk like this? They said, what's right? What's right? What is right and what's wrong? Now, this is fascinating because it is totally different from verse 16. Look at the question, and we saw this last week, but in verse 16, the leaders ask, what shall we do with these men? They don't care what's right, and they don't care what's wrong. They just want to deal with these people in front of them. And that is usually our response when people persecute us. When people persecute us, usually our response is, what am I going to do with this person in front of me? Right? Lord, what do you want me to do with this person in front of you? That's the wrong question. Don't ask that question. Ask what's right. And then you'll know how to respond to them. These men, these Jewish leaders, were concerned, how are we going to handle Peter and John? Peter and John were concerned, what about the truth? Now, I want you to see this played out in a very sad and sobering place, John chapter 18. Turn to John chapter 18. This is one of the saddest texts in all of Scripture. It is, as one author has said, the shipwreck of Pilate. And it's a very sobering text. John chapter 18. And before I get into Pilate, I just want to point out Christ's own attitude as he is going through persecution. The apostles didn't just come up with this on their own. They were following the example of Christ. Look in John 18, and let's begin in verse 22. Christ has spoken to them, and when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" What a response. He just got punched. And Jesus instantly says what's wrong and what's right. That is amazing. He says, look, if I said something wrong, tell me what's wrong. If I said what's right, why do you strike me? You can't attack that comment. What do you say in response to that? There's nothing you can say if you're a persecutor. What a response from Christ, going right to what is right and wrong. And he just got punched. Now, look in verse 37. Again, his general demeanor as he's going through this persecution. Look at the very end of his response to Pilate. "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." He is concerned about what's right and what's wrong. Pilate is running circles around Christ. Pilate has no idea what he's talking about. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. And Jesus just says, look, the whole reason I'm here is to talk about the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to my voice. Now, that ought to give us comfort when we're in persecution. If we ask ourselves what is truth and we speak what is truth, then the person in front of us, if they are Saul of Tarsus and they are persecuting us, but they are one of God's chosen, they'll hear the truth and they'll respond and the Lord will save them. If they're not, then they won't. But either way, we've done our job. We've spoken the truth. And if they're on the side of truth, then Christ will make sure that they respond to that truth. Now, I want to show you in a graphic example here of what happens when you throw truth out the window. What happens to a person when you get in a very tense, emotional, difficult situation, and your first question is not what is right and what is wrong, and your first question is not what is true and what is a lie, and instead you throw truth out? Now look at what happens here with Pilate. Christ is fishing for his soul. Christ is trying to understand Pilate. In verse 33, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, that's a loaded question if there ever was one. If Jesus says yes, you know how that's going to go into Pilate's mind. Pilate's going to think you're a rival to my throne. If Jesus says no, he's lying, because he is the king of the Jews. So Christ does exactly what I've been saying all along. He tries to understand his opponent's heart and mind. And so he says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" He's fishing. He wants to know what's going on in Pilate's mind. Why are you asking? So Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And so then in verse 36, Jesus patiently and calmly summarizes his entire 3.5-year ministry about the kingdom of God in one verse. Isn't that amazing? Christ had been preaching to the Jews for 3.5 years about the kingdom of God, and here's Pilate, and Pilate is persecuting him, and yet Jesus takes the time to summarize in a way that a Gentile can understand his entire 3.5-year ministry about the kingdom of God. And he gives him the reason for the hope that is within him. And so he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Now that's what he'd been saying the whole time. That's what he had been preaching the whole time to the Jews, and the Jews had missed it. The Jews had totally missed it. But he says that to Pilate. He is fishing for Pilate's soul. If Pilate wants to be converted, he can be converted with the truth that Christ is teaching him at that moment. That's amazing that Christ cares about Pilate that much, that he is going for his heart. He's going for his mind. And then Pilate says, "So you're a king." And Jesus then tells him about the truth. And then here's the sad moment. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, Pilate has proven to Christ what's on his heart, what's on his mind. He doesn't care. He just wants to get out of there. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. He just wants to go home. These Jews are being annoying, and I'm sick and tired of having to deal with these people. He doesn't want to deal with Christ. Now, what happened to Pilate when he threw away the truth? And what is going to happen to you if you are being persecuted and you do not make your first priority the truth? What's going to happen to you? Well, look at what happens to Pilate. There's a number of consequences. In verse 8 of chapter 19, we read this. When Pilate heard this statement that Christ was the Son of God, he was even more afraid. Even more afraid means that he was afraid to begin with. And what he was afraid to begin with was in verse 6, when they tell him to crucify him, and Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The first part of Pilate's fear was his own conscience. He knew Jesus was innocent, and Pilate was afraid to trample on his conscience. Pilate was a Gentile. He had not been taught the word of God, but he had a conscience that told him what was right and what was wrong. And he said, "Look, this guy's innocent, and we shouldn't crucify him." That was his conscience telling him that. And he was afraid to trample on his own conscience. But then he becomes even more afraid in verse 8 when he finds out that this man claims to be the Son of God. And if you throw out truth, if you don't care what's right and what's wrong, you will be a very terrified person. You will be a very terrified person. You throw out God's word, and all you're going to have is your own conscience, which is going to be easily manipulated by the circumstances around you. And you will be constantly afraid of, what are they going to say next? What are they going to do to me next? Well, what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? If you care about the truth and what's right and wrong, you don't care what's going to happen tomorrow. You care about doing the truth and what's right. But as soon as you throw that out the window, your mind will be filled with all sorts of fear. And the very sad thing is that he was afraid of trampling on his conscience, and yet what did he do? He trampled on his conscience because he threw the truth out. And if you throw away what's right and what's wrong, your conscience is going to get run right over. Your conscience is going to say, "No, no, we can't do that. We've been taught better than that. You know that's wrong." And you're just going to go 90 miles an hour right over your conscience because of fear. Because of fear. You're going to run right over your conscience. And the scriptures are very plain that sinning against your conscience is a very serious sin, because that leads to further hardening of your conscience, and it leads to further sin. Now look at what else happened to Pilate. Pilate throws out truth, and he becomes terrified, and he ends up trampling on his conscience. But then, in verse 15, they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And you see what happens here is that all of a sudden, good has become evil, and evil has become good. Once you throw out truth, you will not be able to define what's right and what's wrong. You throw out God's word, You throw out the Ten Commandments. You throw out the commands of Jesus Christ. You have no moral compass. Your moral compass is just spinning around and around and around. You've got no idea where to go. And as always happens, because our hearts are wicked, our hearts take over at that point and they start labeling truth lie and the lie truth, and they start labeling good evil and evil good, because our hearts are naturally deceitful. Jeremiah tells us that. So you throw out truth and there went your moral compass. Now you have no idea how to respond in a given situation, and you're going to start flip-flopping back and forth the whole time. And what's even worse is that when you throw out truth, the third thing that takes place is that expedience rules the day. Expedience rules the day, and I've talked about the sin of expedience before when we were going through Pilate a couple months ago, but expedience here in this particular situation is that when you throw out truth, something has to take the place of authority in your life. If you throw out right and wrong, something's going to tell you what to do. And in this particular situation with Pilate, what told him what to do was power. Might makes right. Might makes right. And you see that when they say, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, in verse 12. And then you see it when the power of the mob is able to overrule Pilate's decision and Christ gets crucified anyway. And the second part of expedience is not only that might makes right, but that you and I, once we throw out our moral compass, once we throw out what's right and wrong, then guess where we're going to head? The path of least resistance. You'll do what comes most natural to you. You'll do what is easiest for you. Now, for all of us, that's a little bit different. All of us have sins that we fall more easily into. Some of you might become more control freak and sort of try to dominate the situation. Others might try to just sit back and manipulate the situation. We all have different ways that we respond sinfully to situations. But once you throw out that what is right, what is wrong, then your pet sins will start dominating you. And you will do what comes most naturally to yourself. You'll do what you've been trained to do over time by giving in to your passions and the sinful desires of your heart. And so what was easiest for Pilate was, whatever, just let the Jews do what they want, and I'll just sort of literally wash my hands and walk away from all this. They can do what they want. His pet sin was being cowardly. His pet sin was the fear of man. And it ended up putting Christ on the cross. And what is so sad about all of this is that when he heard that Christ had claimed to be the Son of God, he trembled. It says he trembled, he was afraid. But when the crowd shouted Caesar's name, he acted. Now, who did he fear more, Christ or Caesar? Well, Caesar, because he acted when he heard Caesar's name. He trembled at Christ's name, but he acted at Caesar's name. And there are a lot of people who, under persecution, they say, oh, well, I don't want to do that. That wouldn't be right. Or I don't want to do that. I think that would be wrong. But when the pressure starts going up and things get really hard, you will find whether you fear man or whether you fear God. And you might tremble at Christ's name. I have no doubt that there are a lot of people in history that denied Christ. I have no doubt that at some point they trembled at his name and they were afraid to deny Jesus. I have no doubt. But at the end of the day, it was the fear of man that ruled their heart. And it was because somewhere along the line, they decided not to ask that question, what's right and what's wrong. So when Peter and John get attacked by these persecutors, their first question is whether it is right. That is where they first go. Now, we're going to have to close this morning before we get to the rest of this section. But any comments or questions that you have? You can see why this is very, very, very hard to do. You can see why this is so difficult and why we need the Holy Spirit. And you can also see why we as American Christians cannot respond to persecution the way that our persecutors treat us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons. We can't just get a million followers on Twitter and hope to overcome the persecution that we're under. That's not going to work. That's not biblical. What we need to do is love our neighbor as ourselves and understand where they're coming from, and then seek as best as we can to present a reasonable response and present a right response, no matter their response to us. Brother Mitch, what were you going to say?
I pray that this
Mm-hmm. And we will be prepared and not be reactionary, be able to respond to the encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, from the scriptures. And we'll get to it next week, but I'll just mention very briefly, and we'll hopefully flesh it out next week. But remember that the reason that Peter and John were able to do this is because in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it tells us Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the leaders took note that they had been with Jesus. You are not going to respond correctly unless you spend time with the Lord. And you're not going to respond correctly if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at that a bit next week, Lord willing. But let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that each one of us has in our hearts the fear of man. We are terrified by what others think of us. And when people persecute us, we respond with our own anger. We respond with self-defense. We try to prove ourselves and maintain our own reputation. I pray that you would forgive us for that, Father. And I pray that instead we would respond as those who have been with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would ask ourselves the first question, what is right and what is wrong? And then give us the grace to obey your commands and trust your promises. And we do thank you that Jesus Christ himself is a perfect example of how to do this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.